Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 19. We're reading verses 10 through 37. 2 Kings 19, 10 through 37. I'll give it a little bit of context. Jerusalem was in great distress in chapter 18, caused by the Assyrians. Beginning of chapter 19, King Sennacherib had sent Rabshakeh to Jerusalem to talk to Hezekiah. And Sennacherib had sent the Rabshakeh to send him a frightening message about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then Hezekiah, in verse 14, prayed to God. And then verses 20 through 34, Isaiah assured Hezekiah of deliverance from the Assyrians through prophecy from God. Then verse 35 through 37, we'll see God's deliverance through his angel and the death of Sennacherib. So we'll begin reading chapter 19 and verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, and, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes up to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home, lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. And here in chapter 24, Jesus continues to teach. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
In a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 13. That will be our text in just a bit. But for right now, we'd ask you to consider Luke 3. Brethren, this week is Thanksgiving week, the official designated by presidential decree and congressional proclamation occasion upon which the American people and all those who love that, I suppose, are to officially thank God for his multiplied blessings. If you heard that with a certain amount of skepticism, I think it's well earned. I don't think we need a specific day, national or otherwise, in which we say, okay, now's the time we're going to be thankful. We are commanded by God to give thanks in everything. We are commanded by God to be ye thankful. A state of being, to live as thankful individuals. But it's not a bad thing that we have a holiday, and it tends to be a very family-oriented holiday, and it creates some very special memories in which we gather around sometimes a really huge meal, and we thank God for his very evident blessings upon us. So the fact that the entire American people tend to focus upon the fact there are things we ought to be truly thankful for, particularly in a time of great division, such as we live in, is probably a very good thing. Today's message is entitled "The Ultimate Reason to Be Thankful." And the hymns that we've been singing, as Elder Scott mentioned here, focus upon that reason, and that reason has everything to do with the judgment of God. Anonymous, the author of the hymn we just sung, actually wrote 12 stanzas. We only sung half of them. So there's something else to be thankful for. When John the Baptist came preaching in Luke 3, his message became very popular. So popular that not only were the common people who seemed to be hungering for a message of truth came in repentance and came to be baptized by him in the Jordan River, that it became kind of a movement, and scribes and Pharisees and such began coming as well. And I'd like to call your attention to a passage. For instance, verse 7, when the crowds were coming to be baptized, him, he saw these others among their midst, and he began to say, well, who warned you to come? You're a brood of vipers. You need to bring forth works worthy of repentance. We're talking about life change here. And so individual groups came, and we've already mentioned this. There were tax collectors came, and soldiers came, and each one said, well, what do we need to do? And the answer was always, you need to do things differently than you've done them before. You need to not take more than you're entitled to. You're not allowed to use force to take people's stuff. You're not allowed to oppress the poor. You have a new value system if you're going to be kingdoms of the citizens of the kingdom. Well, verse 15, the people were really in expectation. And they started questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist. And they're asking themselves, is it possible that he's the Christ? Is it possible John the Baptist is the Messiah? That's what our text tells us, verse 15. John answers them. Now, since they're thinking this in their hearts, obviously John's been given a revelation. This sort of thing is going on. And so he addresses it. He says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He's so mighty, the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And whereas I'm out here baptizing you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, right there, he's already referring to a second coming event. And the passage we're looking at today in Matthew 13 refers very specifically to a second coming event of great significance. I'm reading a new history of the Second World War by a military historian named Victor Davis Hanson. And he calls it the Second World Wars because there's wars going on all over the world, and they are kind of connected, but they're not as connected as we sometimes assume. One of the more startling statistics he begins with is that over a five-year period, from September the 1st of 1939 to September the 2nd of 1945, 60 million people perished. That averages out to 27,000 people a day, the vast majority of which were non-combatants, were civilians. It's just an astronomical number, and it's probably an underestimate when you get right down to it. Let's look at a passage of Scripture. We're looking at the verses that begin in verse 47. The Lord says again, and he says again because he's going to compare the kingdom of heaven to something. As we know, he's done that six times previously. This is the last time in this particular passage. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the parable. That's also the seventh and final parable in this section of parables. The next thing the Lord says in verse 51 is, have you understood all these things? Have you understood all these things? Now, as we've been working our way through this for, I guess, a little over a month now, and really since we began our study together, the Gospel of Matthew, it's been an enjoyable experience for the most part. I didn't think I would get as much out of preaching Matthew as I have. But you might have noted that, particularly as we worked our way over the last couple of weeks, the message seems to be becoming harder and more pointed. And it would be easy to think, well, that's because people are, you know, the responses aren't what Jesus expects. So he's getting more and more pointed with those, with the messages. But if you'll recall, back in chapter 4, verse 23, he was going throughout all the cities, all the villages of Galilee, and he was teaching and preaching the kingdom of heaven. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've looked at all the teachings since, all the miracles and how they related the Sermon on the Mount, and now we come to this particular chapter, and we've seen all these parables about the kingdom of heaven, that's what he was doing in all of those cities. He was doing these kind of messages in all of those cities. This is the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. These are the words that he was preaching and teaching everywhere. It isn't that, well, as he started, they were kind and warm and fuzzy, but his responses weren't what he anticipated, and they got harder and harder and more pointed. No, it was always all of this. It's always an extended hand of grace, a reaching out from God the Father of the sending of his Son in love to redeem a people for the glory of his name. And there was always a sense in which the consequences of not responding rightly to that offer were held up before the people. That's where we are today. So Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 51 and he says, "Have you understood all these things?" He probably didn't emphasize the all like I just did, but he may have. And their answer is, oh, yes. Got it. Well, so he says, well, therefore, every scribe has been trained for the kingdom of God. It's like a master of the house. He can bring out of his treasure what's new and what's old. Okay, then you've saw it. You've got it. And there may even be a sense in which, okay, they think they got it. And of course, it's not long. You know, as the ministry goes on, it's not long before we reach the point where they're all gone because none of them got it. Do you believe, do you individually, do we collectively think that we now understand all the new things that have been revealed in these parables? I mean, you haven't had a perfect preacher. You've got a perfect text. But of the parables that we have studied together, you know, the Lord didn't explain but two of them so far. And he's going to explain this one. And the other four, there's controversies since he preached them, exactly what they mean and what the application is. So how can we possibly say we fully understand everything being conveyed here? Can you recall and meditate upon all the new things that now you better understand? As well as the older things that you understood one way and now perhaps after reconsidering things you understand them a slightly different way? Perhaps a very quick summary would be in order here. The parable of the soils, right there at the beginning of this chapter, taught us that in this age, when the gospel is broadcast, when the seed of the gospel is being sown, we can always respect a very mixed reception. Now, the disciples must have been confused because this is such a good man. He's doing such good things. Why isn't everybody responding the right way? But a lot of people aren't. I mean, John the Baptist even got a little confused. His mother and brothers and sisters were a little confused about his ministry. And the religious leaders, they seemed to oppose it right from the beginning. Jesus gave them this parable so they'd understand. Don't be surprised if even religious people don't get it. And we shouldn't be surprised if even religious people, Bible reading people, don't always respond favorably to the message of the kingdom of heaven. The second parable was the parable of the tares and the wheat. It taught us that even in the portion of the field where the good seeds falling upon good ground and there seems to be a positive result in that whole area, even there's genuine believers and there's counterfeit believers. Everybody seems to be embracing the kingdom, but everything isn't necessarily as it appears to be. And some of those counterfeits were intentionally planted there by our Lord's enemy. So by the time we work through two parables, we realize not only is there always going to be a mixed reception, but some of the good reception isn't really what it seemed. The next two parables, that of the mustard seed and the leaven. The Lord taught us about the kingdom of heaven, that in spite of those obstacles, the kingdom is going to grow. It might not look like it all the time. There may not be the visible results that we would really desire to see. In fact, it sometimes may seem almost invisible to the human natural eye. But like leaven working its way through a lump of dough, from the very smallest of beginnings, I like the planting of a little mustard seed. Inevitably, there will be the largest of all endings, like the greatest tree in the garden, or the fact the entire loaf is leavened. Ultimately, it permeates that loaf. The kingdom of heaven, ultimately, is going to permeate everything. And everything is ultimately going to be the kingdom of heaven when all is said and done. The next two parables, that of the treasure hidden in a field and a merchant seeking fine pearls, taught us that anyone who truly believes the gospel, truly believes he's encountered the genuine article, anyone who feels he'd found in Christ what he's seeking and the place of rest for his restless heart, will give evidence of it. He'll give evidence of it by it becoming the supreme value of his life. He'll exchange whatever else was of value for him to him for it. It becomes the most important thing to him. Now, it differs what people have to exchange, you know. But it's whatever keeps a person from embracing Christ. What they have to be prepared to give it up. Now, for many of us, particularly those of us that are saved late in life, like myself, we have quite a catalog of things that we remember we didn't want to give up. We knew Christianity enough to know a Christian doesn't do this, this, this. And of course, there are always helpful Christians around pointing those out to us. And it has to come to the place where you realize that treasure is greater than anything I'm holding on to. It's more valuable than anything I've ever lived for. And I would gladly give it to obtain that. What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his immortal soul? Do you feel that you understand all these things thoroughly, completely? You know, it is those last four parables that really give us problems, because they're the ones the Lord didn't explain. And we understand that, we do kind of see these things, but they're really meant to comfort us. That though we don't necessarily see things going on, things are happening. The Lord is sovereign over all things. He is establishing his kingdom. He may be sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, but he's ruling in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies. And when everything is said and done, he's going to have the last word. Of course, those last two, the ones with the pearl and the one with that treasure, they're very personal. As we addressed last week, they really come down, are you a member of Christ's kingdom? Have you made that transaction? Or in a sense, has that transaction been made for you? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as the solution to the problem that until that moment you didn't realize you had to that degree? Has the divine exchange taken place? Have you entered his kingdom? Are you trusting Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and as the sufficient payment of your sin debt? Is he your Savior? Have you deliberately, or to the best of your ability, are you deliberately turning away from everything displeasing to God and turning to Christ as a true follower of his? Now, brethren, now we've arrived at the final parable. A serious, serious message. Perhaps you noticed it's not unrelated to a previous one, the wheat and the tares. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful Lord's Day in which to gather. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of divine teaching. We thank you, Lord, for our confidence that we have it exactly as you would have us have it. That you have preserved your word, that it is purified seven times and kept in heaven. And that, Lord, you have preserved it across the ages and the translations that we have, though they may differ from version to version, convey your truths exactly. And Lord, the fact that you've given us your Spirit sent to lead us to the Son, to lead us to truth, to help us compare truth with truth so that it can be said we have the very mind of Christ as believers, that you've brought us together and brought these guests together with us, brought us to this text for your purposes. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have free reign to use this text to transform our mind by the washing of the word, that we may be willing, living sacrifices for your glory in this day and age and in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation in which we live, for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Rather than the parable of the wheat and the tares, spoke of a time of harvest in which there was going to be a separation of the wheat from the tares. Of course, it was talking about present conditions then. The disciples looked out and they said, you know, a lot of people are following you, but they're not really following you. In fact, you keep saying, they're only here because you're feeding them. They're only here because you're healing them. They're only here for the show. In fact, some of them are here thinking you're going to overturn the Roman kingdom. One wonders how many of those reasons would apply to Judas. But he was teaching them something about the present conditions in which they were seeing. This parable's emphasis is different. It emphasizes a future sorting out. This is the third parable he explains. We don't just have the parable from Jesus, we have an explanation of the parable. So there can't be any mistake about what his teaching is or what the emphasis of that teaching is. So when he says in verse 49, he's speaking of something that's going to happen at the end of the age and everything points to the end of the age, that is the emphasis. And he says that at that point in time, the end of the age, there will be a separation between the wicked and the righteous. And from that time on, to the extent there is time on, because in eternity there's no need for time, but from that time on, the kingdom of heaven will be nothing but righteous perfection. It'll return to the place where it was in Genesis 1 and 2, when the Lord said, everything is very good, only more so, because the possibility of a fall will have been eliminated. Now, I just spoke more than I know. And you just heard more than you know. And I trust by faith, you just believe it. Because our mind cannot wrap itself around a number of the concepts I just said about time and eternity and a place where it'll be just like it was before, but sin's no possibility of sin. But that's what faith does. It really is the evidence of things not seen. This parable is comparatively easy to understand. Its implications are startlingly clear. So let's consider it together. In the first place, let's consider the fact there is a real necessity for a separation of the type that's being described. You know, there's a whole series of these reality shows on the multitude of stations that people get these days in which people are up in obscure parts. It seems to be the North Atlantic or the North Pacific, something, and they're out there fishing for stuff. I've seen a couple episodes over the years, but I can't remember whether they're fishing for tuna or for halibut or giant snow crabs that are, you know, half the size of this, this stage up here, but they're called things like the most dangerous game or the most dangerous catch or something like that. And, you know, I'm from Florida. I don't even like the idea of it's already too much winter for me. But they're out there, and they're catching all kinds of stuff. And every single one of them, part of the danger is you got to kind of go through and sort everything there. Because the kind of nets that they're drawing, those giant drag nets that they're drawing sometimes that are miles and miles and miles long, they just bring up everything out there. And, you know, those of you that go online from time and get this crazy news stuff, they're discovering all kinds of crazy things are out there, aren't they? Things they thought were extinct and have more teeth than they ought to be allowed to are still out there. That's another good reason not to be there. If you're running a net that's a drag net, and that's really what's being described here, a net that basically is anchored at one point, probably upon the shore, and then laid out for hundreds and hundreds of meters by a boat so that it encloses basically a large section of the coastline, and then people on land or people in the boat start pulling. And they just bring everything there is in with that net. Well, of course, you don't really want everything there is. But you do want all the good things that are in there. And it's a treasure hunt every time, I suppose. But at some point, you really do have to sit down and sort out what nobody would eat. And there actually are some things nobody would eat, I suppose. It's just the nature of that kind of fishing. A separation would be necessary. Now, like in that second parable of the wheat and the tares, I don't think the Lord is referring to the entire world. We kind of like to think about that. That's an out for Christians, if that's the whole world. I don't think he's referring to the whole world. He's referring to those who are somehow related to Christianity. Perhaps they're known as Christians, like all Americans are in the rest of the world. Or perhaps they consider themselves to be Christians because they were born Christians. Or their family heritage is, well, we've always been Baptists or Presbyterians, but we're Christians. Or maybe it's just convenience sake. It kind of fits with the culture that I am in the place where I live now. Or by personal preference. You know, I don't want to be known as a pagan. I don't happen to like that or them or them, so I'll be a Christian. There are people who profess him, meaning Jesus Christ, as Lord, in contrast to someone or something else. But that doesn't necessarily make them Christians. Some people that will be in that great net are going to be legitimate, submitted disciples of Jesus Christ. But others, and I wouldn't be truthful if I didn't say in my own mind, I think the vast majority of those that are drawn by that net are going to be nominal Christians, meaning Christians in name only, and everything in between. I mean, let's face it, I have no way of knowing who's saved and who isn't saved. The Lord knows those that are his. His judgment is perfect. You wouldn't want me being your judge. I wouldn't want you being my judge. So there's all kinds of stages here, but the Lord knows those that he has made alive. And when this net draws all those in any way related to Christians together, there's going to be every kind of fish imaginable. There may well be preachers in that group. I expect there'll be a lot of preachers in that group, and some of those preachers will be those who went to seminaries where they were taught to deny the Word of God, where they were taught to doubt the Word of God. They were taught to teach other people to deny the Word of God. I mean, we see that throughout our society. We see that in what's happening in various denominations. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing. There will be people there, not just pastors, but others who have taken advantage of and devoured Christians who trusted them. There will be teachers of works righteousness. People who are convinced the work, the finished work of Christ is insufficient, that it has to be supplemented, it has to be added to by our good works, our penitent hearts and our acts of penance. There will be false prophets. proclaiming a message God didn't send them to proclaim. A message that isn't from God. And there will be followers gathered to all of these. Health, wealth, prosperity preachers. Proclaiming that men can have their best life now. There's a particularly insidious variety in our own day. And perhaps it's not really new, but it's certainly evident thanks to the internet. A teaching that if you've suffered, if you've struggled and then failed, if you've been abused, if you've been taken advantage of, if you've been mistreated or unfairly disadvantaged, or if you've done those things to other people, somehow now you have the credibility as a trophy of God's grace to speak with authority upon God's grace. I read a thing earlier this week that called those individuals broken wolves. And I could name names, but won't here. Brethren, never fear. The net is going to be full. And many of the fish in that net are not going to be true disciples. Now, faithful churches, and there's multitudes of them, and I trust we are one. We make every effort, every attempt we can to avoid being the kind of a net that would draw in those that would be rejected at that judgment. That's why we really try to ensure that you actually know why you believe what you say you believe. We don't demand, we don't expect perfection. But if over time your life betrays the reality that you probably aren't really a disciple of Christ, we will withdraw our commendation of your faith. Now, that didn't change your status in heaven a lick. But it might reveal it to you, and we haven't done much of that, but that's what faithful churches do. We don't want to foster any false hope, any unjustified confidence. But we do recognize in the end, there's going to have to be a final sorting. When's that going to be? Well, the Lord's very, very clear in verse 49. The sorting of that catch, of everything connected to the kingdom, the time that's going to happen is going to be at the end of the age. That's a very specific set of words, at the end of the age. It's used 5 times in your New Testament. All 5 of those times are in the book of Matthew. Right. 3 of them are in this chapter. Okay. In fact, one's in verse 39 and one's in verse 40, and both of them are in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So it's probably not surprising that we come to verse 49, and we're talking about kind of an event that was already been referred to those 2 times. The same language is used. Now, what they don't reveal is exactly when the end of the age is going to be. For that, we have to turn to the passage that Mike read to us a little earlier, Matthew 24. Because as Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives, verse 3 tells us, the disciples came to him privately, and they asked him 3 questions. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what's the sign of the end of the age?" So there's the phrase. And it's the 3rd question. And from that point, verse 4, all the way down to verse 14, Jesus Christ gives the answer. And just to pick out a few highlights here, there's going to be nations rising against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms, and there'll be famines and there'll be earthquakes. That's just the start of things. People will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away. Many will betray one another. Many will hate one another. False prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. There will be those, however, who endure to the end, and they'll be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's when it's going to happen. Now, I don't know how close that is. I know it's closer than yesterday. And I know as far as taking the gospel to the far regions of the world, the Smiths are with us today. They spent over 30 years on the other side of the world doing exactly that. And they have peers that for generations have been doing the same thing. The gospel has gone forth, and the Lord has set a time when that'll be it. The last time that phrase is used, of course, is in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20. When Jesus says, go and do and make disciples and do it by baptizing and do it by teaching. Teach them everything I taught you. And remember, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know a final separation is necessary. And we know why it's going to have to happen. We need to know who's responsible. Who's going to do it? Who can be fair enough to get it right? Like I say, you wouldn't want me doing it. I don't even know my own heart. I do know I can't trust my own heart. I have to trust the Word of God. The identity of those who will do this separation is in verse 49 as well. At the end of the age, the angels will come out. And they will separate the evil from the righteous. Imagine the reality of that event. Imagine a single angel in one night killing 185,000 Assyrians. So that when the people wake up the next day, that army's gone. Well, who did it? One angel. Where could you hide from such angels? To where would you flee if you wanted to get away from their presence, if you didn't want to be grabbed and cast out? Is there any possibility you could resist them? See, these are holy angels. They know holy from unholy. They're not going to make any mistakes. They're not going to miss anyone. That's really a pretty unpleasant subject for a Lord's Day morning, isn't it? Only if you don't really understand what you ought to be very, very thankful for. Who exactly are these people that are being taken away? The descriptions in verse 48 and 49. Within that full, the men drew it ashore, and they sat down, and they sorted the good into containers, and they threw away the bad. Well, that's the way it's going to be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil. Some of your translations may say the wicked. The bad, the evil, the wicked. If you connect it back up to the wheat and the tare parable in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels. He'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So who are these that are going to be cast out by the angels? This is the point in which it's a good idea for all of us to pause and take a very, very deep breath and recognize how serious this message is, and this is the message Jesus preached. This is the capstone. If he has an invitation at the end of his parable, this is that part. And you remember from the Sermon on the Mount what the invitation of that was. Not unrelated to this. If you've never seen yourself as an inherently bad person, as evil in comparison with a perfectly good God, as a lawbreaker of God's perfect law, as someone who willingly violated that law and fully intends to continue doing that. If you never come to the place where you saw yourself in that condition, in that reality, with that clarity, you're very likely to be one of those sorted out. That's what Jesus says. The standard is God's righteousness, His own holiness. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of that standard. There's no exception to that. We all fall short. Sin-wise, we're no better than the worst sinner ever. We fail in any part of the law, you fail all the law. We're guilty of all the law. Most professing Christians have never seen themselves as they truly are through the eyes of Scripture. Now, what happens to those that are taken away? What is their destiny? Verse 50. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace, that's the place where Revelation 19:20 tells us that when the great beast, whatever that is captured, and the false prophet with it, who in its presence had done the signs by which so many were deceived into taking on the mark of the beast, so that those people would worship the image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with sulfur. That's the fiery furnace. Did you know that that's the same fire that God used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, that's what Jude 7 tells us. It tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. See, God hasn't changed his mind about these things. The mere fact that pulpits are filled with men and women who think God changes his mind about anything doesn't change these truths. What's the condition of those that are cast out? Are they just annihilated? Is the best you could hope for? Instant annihilation? No, verse 50 continues, they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be, present tense, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A conservative estimate is that 60 or 70 million people a month die on the earth. In that 5-year span, I thought about 27,000 a day. 60 or 70 million a month. Think of that great dragnet that's already drawing 60, 70 million people a month. Obviously, There's going to be some sorting somewhere. There has to be. And it's going to be at the end of the age, and the angels are going to do it. And everyone who's not perfect is going to be cast out. Everyone who isn't clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is going to be cast out. Everyone who hasn't, by God's grace, come to see themselves as hopelessly lost. Everyone who hadn't seen themselves as a miserable sinner. You see, wealth and popularity and prosperity really stands in the way of seeing ourselves as needy as we truly are. That's why it's so hard for a rich man to be saved. And we're all rich men and women. We're lifelong rebels against our rightful sovereign, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. And unless we've seen ourselves as those lifelong rebels, in desperate need of a mediator between ourselves and a holy God. Well, the fate of those people is too horrible to contemplate. The place of their confinement, too terrible to imagine. And the condition of those consigned there, beyond description. But the reality is, that's a subject our Lord spoke about more than he spoke about heaven. He spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. He left his rightful place on the throne of glory He suffered the humiliation of the incarnation. Not just his death upon the cross, but his birth in a stable. Throughout an increasingly rejected earthly ministry, which resulted in him being openly mocked and scorned as he died on Calvary's cross, with all of his disciples scattered. And nobody standing there but his mom and another woman or two, and perhaps John for a bit. Why did he do it? He did it so that you wouldn't be sorted out on that dreadful day. He asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Holy Spirit. The Father, who knew you before the foundation of the world, called you by name, gave you eyes to see spiritual truth, ears to hear spiritual words, a mind to grasp spiritual things, who granted to you, by his grace, the faith to believe, who granted to you, by his grace, the willingness, the ability to repent, to change your mind about the truth about yourself and the truth about God himself. The God who saved you by his grace through the faith that he gave you, so that you'd have absolutely nothing to boast about. A pure gift of God. You were saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. He did all that so you wouldn't be sorted out on that dreadful day. And if that isn't the ultimate reason to be thankful, I can't imagine what is, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift that we can't fully appreciate this side of glory. Yet, Lord, we bask in your goodness and your warmth and your love for us and your concern for us when we weren't concerned about ourselves. We thank you for dear brethren who cared about us, who shared the gospel with us, who prayed for us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of physical life animated by spiritual life, by the want to be pleasing to you, and by the ability to live lives for your glory. And Lord, we long for the day in which all evil and all lawbreakers and all bad and all that's not perfection will be swept away, and that we will be one with thee for all eternity, whereas at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And yet the greatest of all pleasures is to see the face of our Redeemer. In Jesus Christ's name.